Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. We're actually going to be looking at chapter 9, starting in verse 8 through to chapter 10, verse 4. This text this morning, after the presentation last week of the first part of chapter 9 that laid out to us the government of God, the plan for the sending of the Savior, we were told in chapter 7, whose name was Emmanuel, that Christ was going to come. The prophecy there, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As we looked at his names, the four names given to the child, to the son who is given, to the Messiah who would be born, immediately following the promise of the Savior is an extended poem on the anger of God. To set the stage for this, there is a verse that is repeated four times in our text this morning. That's actually repeated from back in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And this is the repeated phrase: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. What we have now in chapter 9, verse 8, all the way through chapter 10, verse 4, is one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry that we find in the Hebrew Scripture. The language that Isaiah uses is so intricate. He is so forceful in what he says, but he says it with such finesse. The terrifying thing about this poem is that it is a beautiful piece of poetry about the unrelenting anger of God, about God's view toward sin. In outlining the text and in looking at the text and taking the Hebrew verse, we lose that poetry translating it into English. That's just the way that it is. This does not read like a poem. In Hebrew, though, there are words that sound alike, words that rhyme. There are plays on words that Isaiah uses to make these points about an increasing anger of God toward the sin of his people in Israel. As you look at in Greek poetry, in Greek stories, these were known as strophes. It's like an apostrophe without the A. A strophe. Another word for that is a stanza. And what we have are a series of four of these strophes. And each stanza here includes seven lines of poetry. And the final line in each of these stanzas is this line: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. As Isaiah sends this word to the people, that's how he begins in verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. This is a word of prophecy. It is a word of poetry. And the theme is that for all God has told the people to do, and all they have not done, and all they have done instead, for all of this, within the context of the sin of the nation of Israel, for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And this is where it's fun to listen to sermons on Isaiah from different perspectives. Because there are many who I have heard preach this: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And you can imagine in an evangelical church how this is preached. That God's anger is there, his wrath is there, his perspective toward sin has not changed, but his hand is outstretched as if he's bidding you to come to him, to repent and to relent and to come so that you find an end to the anger. That is not what this phrase means. In fact, the specific language is that even in the midst of all of this that's happening, God's anger is not being turned away. It's not being turned down. It's not being diminished. It's not being satisfied. It is still being poured out. And his hand is still stretched out, meaning that hand of judgment is still being stretched out. In other words, there's not even an end in sight. As bad as the things are that he described. Can you tell this is going to be a seeker-sensitive sermon? For all of the things that he describes here, for as horrible a circumstance as he lays out that is coming for the people of God in the nation of Israel, He says, because of your rebellion, because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because of your transgression of the covenant, because you are not returning to me, I'm going to continue to discipline you. Now, you would think that at some point, there is a hope that in the midst of that discipline, the people will turn. But God tells them in the midst of this very word that they're not going to turn, that the judgment is going to continue, it's going to get worse, and in fact, it's going to be worse than it's even described in this text. Things are going to happen to the people of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians that are almost indescribable. And God takes credit for those things. And he says, that is my hand of judgment stretched out toward you because of your hard hearts and because of your deafness to my word. When God sends this word, we have to understand something about the wrath of God. There is a hesitancy today in too many pulpits to preach about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the bad news. But here's the truth. If you don't know the bad news, you can't fathom or understand the good news. You can't understand that when Christ came to save us, He did not only save us from sin and from death and from hell and from self. Ultimately, what Jesus saved us from was God. How can we say that? Because the wrath of God, in response to our sin, does not indicate an uncontrolled rage. What it indicates is an absolute holiness. God is so holy. You cannot be more holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And we are born in sin and unholiness, under the weight and the burden of that judgment. Paul says in Ephesians, by nature, children of wrath. This is what we are born into. And what we find here is an instance where even after he's just talked about the promised son, the child who is going to be born and the son who is going to be given, who is going to be the Prince of Peace, who is going to sit upon the throne of David, now he turns from Jerusalem and Judah and he looks to the north to Israel. Remember, Israel plotting to attack Judah, plotting to side with Assyria and attack and try to undo the throne in Jerusalem. Now God sets his sights on them and he sends a word. And he says in verse 9, all the people will know. The phrase there is not just everybody's going to hear this prophecy. It's not that this is going to be widely broadcast. When he says the people are going to know, he says everyone under the threat of this judgment is going to know by experience the wrath of God. He's telling the audience, the things I'm about to describe to you, you all are going to experience. These things are going to come upon you and you're going to know them personally. Hosea, also ministering at the same time here as Isaiah, says in Hosea 9:7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows they're experiencing this. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Psalm 14:4, David writes, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? And again, it's not just a head knowledge. They've not experienced the Lord. They've not experienced grace, but they're about to experience wrath. There is still, even though in this, a measure of grace. Because even in the unrelenting anger of God toward sin and toward His people in Israel, you understand that God is still restraining. It's still not as bad as it could be. That's also wrapped up in this phrase. To see that His hand is still stretched out means there is still more to come. That means it's not as bad as it could be. I don't really know how comforting that is in the midst of bearing up under the wrath of God. But He tells them even there is some level of restraint. And it's not as bad as it could be. Job 21 verse 19. They say God lays up one's iniquity for His children. Let Him recompense him that he may know it. God will hold us responsible. The book of Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. We will be responsible before God for our sin. The good news, as Charles Spurgeon put it, was that God looked at Jesus and treated Him as if He were us. And He looked at us and treated us as if we were Him. There's the grace. there is the promise of the child that is born and the son that is given. But now for this message for Israel. A word is being sent. It's falling on the people. They're all going to experience it. It says, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So verses 8 through 12 are our first stanza. They address the word of prophecy to the nation of Israel. And he names them Ephraim and Samaria, the inhabitants there to the north. And he accuses them of pride. He talks about their arrogance. And the idea here is when he says they have arrogance of heart, the phrase literally means they have greatness of heart. Now, it sounds like a good thing, but it's really not. Because what it means is they are so sure of themselves that the phrase, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. In their pride, this is what the nation of Israel says. You prophets may give us a word from God about wrath, and you may tell us that God's going to judge us, but let me tell you what it's going to be like. This is the people answering God. And they say, you might knock down a brick wall. Judgment might come, and you might send an enemy, and they might knock down a brick wall. But we're so sure of ourselves that we will rebuild it with hewn stones. The idea of a brick wall here is a mud or adobe brick. It's a wall that's very easily knocked over. And the people are so sure of themselves, they say, you may knock down a little wall over here, but we're going to carve out stones and make a wall that you can't knock over. We're going to take what you destroy and we're going to come back and we're going to build it back even better. Here's what the people are saying. You knock that one down, we're going to rebuild it and we dare you to try again. Now, would people talk to God that way? Oh, every single day. God destroys things in our lives. You know, part of a ministry of mercy is that we have to be careful because sometimes God takes things away from people to get their attention. And we give the people back what they need and so they quit seeking God. We need to be sensitive to what God is doing, and if He is judging, if He's reproving, if He's correcting, there are times people need to go without for a little while to understand that without God, they're not going to have what they need. He uses these circumstances to get their attention. Well, Israel's response is, the bricks have fallen down, but we're going to rebuild with hewn stone. And sycamores, and listen, sycamores are the mesquite tree of the Middle East. These grow everywhere, and all they're good for is cutting down. And I don't even think they eat fajitas over there, so that's just sad. But sycamores are worthless trees. They grow everywhere. The one use that we find, the one positive reference we find to sycamores in the Scripture is when Zacchaeus climbed up one so that he could see Jesus. So it's useful for very short men. Otherwise, it's just a tree. They're everywhere. But he says the sycamores are cut down. God says, I'm going to devastate the land. I'm going to uproot the trees. I'm going to knock over the walls. Not a stone's going to be left upon another stone. And they said, fine, we'll replant cedars. And the cedar at this point in time, in this part of the world, is the greatest tree known to man. They were used to build all sorts of things. A great, strong, majestic tree. Not cedars like here where everybody has cedar fever. You see, we just see this totally differently in our context geographically. But here, the sycamores are going to be destroyed. And the people respond in their pride and their arrogance. Fine, take the sycamores. We'll replant cedars. Then what are you going to do? This is their attitude. This is the pride of their heart. There is no humility. There is no repentance. There is this literal sentiment, let judgment come. And we'll rebuild from it even better. Destroy everything. And we will come back stronger. Boy, if that does not sound like the United States of America, does it? We'll always rebuild it better. We'll always rebuild it stronger. We know best. We can recover. Part of that is a good thing when there's a disaster in a community. But when you're saying this to God, go ahead and let the judgment come. We'll rebuild it even better. We dare you. Try again. We'll build something you can't knock over. This is their pride. This is the greatness of heart that they are showing. The response there is, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind. God says, I'm going to stir up your adversaries. The main adversary being Assyria, who they thought that they could ally with. Judah thought they could depend on Assyria to free them from Israel. Well, we know Assyria was going to come, and they had already been promised to come within a year and attack. In 733, they took Naphtali and Zebulun. They took the people captive. They set up their own cities in the region. And this was the beginning of the end of Israel that 11 years later in 722 BC was finally destroyed by the Assyrians. But God says in the midst of that, it's not just going to be Assyria. It's going to be Syria, who was your ally against Judah, and it's going to be the Philistines on the other side. You're going to have enemies all around you on every side. And basically what God is telling His people in Israel is, I'm going to stir up your enemies against you, and then I'm going to step out of their way. I'm not going to protect. You're not going to be able to call upon me. That's really not an issue, though. Are they calling to God anyway? They're not. What's the accusation? You're seeking idols. You're seeking whispering wizards, we were told in chapter 8. You're going after mediums and spiritists. You're not even seeking the Lord anyway. So He's going to stir up their enemies, their adversaries on every side. And they're going to devour Israel with an open mouth. It's the idea of an insatiable enemy that just swallows them whole. And then the refrain there, for all this, His anger is not turned away. Even this does not satisfy His judgment. So great is their sin, and so magnificent is His holiness. But His hand is stretched out still. His hand of judgment. There will be more. The next stanza then from verse 13 to 17. For the people do not turn to Him who strikes them. What is the purpose of discipline? The purpose of discipline is to correct, to turn around, to bring repentance, to bring the people back. When we look at the Word of God and the purpose for rebuke, even the purpose for church discipline, I hope you understand this. The purpose of discipline is never from the outset to kick people out. Is to bring reconciliation and restoration within. And only when that reconciliation is refused in an act of unrepentant sin and rebellion is that person to be put out and treated as if they are not saved. The people do not turn to Him when He strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out. Still, He says, I'm going to cut off head and tail because there is no return. The people do not return to Him who strikes. God disciplines, and their response is to harden their necks, to stiffen their backs, to continue in their rebellion. If you don't know what this looks like, you haven't had a 2-year-old, or you haven't looked closely at yourself. Because what is usually our initial response to rebuke? It is to, in pride, defend ourselves. When we are convicted by the Spirit, our first thought is not immediately, oh, break me and remake me. Instead, our first thought is usually, I did not. It wasn't that bad. We try to find an excuse. We try to minimize sin. I want you to understand that when we minimize sin, and we do this with the language that we use. The Bible talks about adultery. We talk about having an affair. The Bible talks about drunkenness, and we talk about a disease of addiction. The Bible talks about lying and being dishonest. We just call it a white lie. We minimize sin. But I want you to understand, when we minimize sin, when we refuse to use the biblical language, what we're really doing is minimizing the holiness of God. What is the standard which determines what is right and what is wrong? It is God Himself. His law is a reflection of His character. In teaching us through His Word, He shows us right from wrong. Again, Spurgeon said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. True discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And we play with almost right. That's our sandbox. That's where we live, isn't it? Almost right. It looks good. It sounds good. It produces desirable results. But is it holy? And we're called to holiness. To be imitators of God as dear children, to walk in love, to walk in the light, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, so that when we do wander, when we do stray, when He disciplines us, we're to turn back to Him. to turn back to Him in repentance and in brokenness. Instead, the people do not turn when He strikes, nor do they seek the Lord. You see, sin really is a departure from God, and repentance is a return to Him. But they're not seeking Him. They're seeking help from idols. They're even seeking help from their enemies. God tells them through the prophet, Assyria is going to be your dreaded enemy. So who do they call for help when Israel threatens them? Judah calls Assyria. Ahaz, what are you thinking? You've been told clearly by the prophet, Assyria is the danger. Assyria is the rod in God's hand that's about to be unleashed on you. And yet that's where you go for help instead of turning to the Lord. They sought help everywhere, with one exception. They didn't turn to God. We do this too in our daily lives when the wheels fall off, don't we? We look for help everywhere else first. And then what do we say? Well, if it's that bad, maybe we should pray about it. Or we tell people, I'm going to pray for you. And we phrase it this way. Well, that's all I can do. Really? All you can do is take this before the throne of grace to a Father who loves and who cares, and who has promised to hear and to answer, who's promised us by His riches and glory to give everything that we need. And the least we can do is pray for one another. Now that does need to be a start. We need to sacrificially use our giftings and our talents to help one another carry these burdens. But here the people aren't seeking the Lord. They're not turning to Him. Their response is to run further away instead of to come back to Him. And so He says, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel. He said, I'm going to literally, completely discombobulate. You ever want to use that word in a sentence? I'm going to discombobulate the nation. I'm taking off the head and the tail. There's going to be no direction. They're not going to know up from down. He describes for us later in verse 16 and verse 17, verse 15 to 16, He tells us what the head and the tail are. He says, the elder and honorable, he is the head. The rulers, those who are in charge, those who are to be offering counsel and advice to the nation, they're the head. The nation, the leaders are going to be cut off. And the tail are the false prophets. The prophets who are speaking lies. The prophets, not the prophet Isaiah, not Hosea, not Amos, but the prophets who are running around saying, peace, peace, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If ever there was a time not to introduce the four spiritual laws, it would not have been to Israel under the hand of God's judgment from Assyria. Because God's wonderful plan for their life at that point in time was absolute wrath and judgment, being taken into captivity and never returning. Being assimilated into that culture, being removed from the promised land, being ripped up from their inheritance because of their sin. The Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The palm branch, the trees inland, the bulrushes that grow in the marsh, God says, I'm going to destroy it all. Everything, everywhere you think you can hide. You remember? Remember that Moses' mother hid him in that little basket, in that ark, in the bulrushes in the Nile. A place where you think you can hide, or a place where you can be safe. No, there's going to be nowhere to go. There's going to be nowhere to hide. God's going to completely turn the nation upside down. He's going to turn it in upon Himself. He's going to remove the leaders who are not leading as they should. He's going to remove the prophets who are teaching lies. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. And those who are led by them are destroyed. There's something that's caught in the language here that's also very important. He says, for the leaders of this people cause them to err. They are leading them astray. Purposefully leading them astray. The leaders and the false prophets. They are lying and misdirecting and using and abusing the people. But then the phrase says, and those who are led by them are destroyed. What the phrase actually means and what the phrase actually says here is that those who are being led astray are permitting themselves to so be led. They want to be led astray. They want to be lied to. They have itching ears. They don't want to hear the truth because the truth is coming from the prophet and they're not listening to him. They're rejecting the word of God through the prophets. They won't listen. They won't return. They won't come back. They won't even acknowledge the message. But their leaders are leading them into error and they want to be led into error. And so they willingly follow. And the result is going to be a self-permitted destruction. They are blind leading the blind. Jesus even said to false teachers like this, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. They're not going to be able to make it very far at all. They are being led astray into error, and those who are led are permitting it to be, and the result will be destruction. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, and no mercy on their fatherless and widows. Now this almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Because in all the Scripture, throughout Scripture, we hear about God's care for the orphan and the widow. How these have a special relationship to Him. And now He says that He will have no mercy even on the fatherless and the widow. To say He has no joy in the young men. These are the young men who are fit to go out to battle, who are about to go fight when the Assyrians attack. If God had joy in them, in their strength and their ability, they would go out in the strength and in the power of the Lord, and God would grant them the victory and they would overcome their enemy. But God has no joy in them. He will not sustain them. He will not hold them up. He knows their young men are about to be sacrificed in this judgment. And He will not show mercy at that point in time on the fatherless and the widows. When the Assyrians come, they will attack with no mercy, because God now has no mercy even for the fatherless and the widows. How could God view His people like this? What has it taken for God to say, "I will have no joy in the young men or have mercy on the fatherless and widows"? He answers it, "For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly or foolishness." He looks at the land and He says, "Every one of you are responsible for the nation's guilt." This, by the way, is why Daniel teaches us how to pray when your nation is under the judgment of God. And please understand, our nation is under the judgment of God. The things that we see happening and running rampant in our society, these are not the things for which God is judging us. Those things running rampant are the judgment of God as He turns our nation over to what it wants. To murder of the unborn. To the abuse and injustice toward the needy and toward the poor. All of these things are simply signs of the judgment of God. Daniel in Daniel 9 teaches us how to pray. When Daniel prays for the nation as it's in exile in Babylon, he confesses the sins of his nation because he's part of the nation. Here, God tells Israel, "You're all responsible for the nation's guilt." And by the way, this wasn't that there were a few godly. He says, "You're all hypocrites, you're all evildoers, and every mouth speaks foolishness." This is literally to speak in blasphemy against God. They have become a profane people. These are the people who would say to God, "Go ahead and judge us. We'll rebuild better. Come on, God, bring it. We can stand up under that. We can overcome that. Together, we can weather the storm." This is a profanity. Isaiah 32, verse 6. Isaiah writes, "For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." There is injustice and ungodliness and error and iniquity and folly and foolishness, and this is the heart of the people. They will not listen to the word of God. You remember how the prophecy began all the way back in Isaiah chapter 6, when God says He has a message for the nation and He needs somebody to go to the nation. Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And what is the message? These people are not going to hear. These people are not going to see. They're going to be deaf and blind, and judgment is certain. There is the promise of the restoration of a remnant. There is the promise already in chapter 7, God with us through Emmanuel. In chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But between now and then, judgment is coming. It is sure and it is certain. And God will not show any mercy. Again, there is no reduction in wrath. He says, "For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out." Still, there's going to be wrath upon wrath. There's going to be anger upon anger. And again, this is not an uncontrolled rage. This is an expression of the holiness and the justice of God when it comes to the sin of His people. They were warned about this. You know that when Isaiah came and preached this message, this was not the first time the people had heard this. In fact, they'd all read it and known it anytime the covenant was renewed. Because they would read the law. And in fact, when the nation of Judah comes back under Nehemiah and Ezra, and the law is read, and Ezra puts the priest up to read the word of God and to explain the meaning of the word, and they stood all day long and heard the word read to them. Part of what would have been read would have been in Leviticus chapter 26. Tell me if this sounds familiar. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." God tells them this is what's going to happen. He told them all the way back in the book of Leviticus that this is what was going to happen. And now Isaiah has come upon the scene, and he is knocking on the door, and he's saying, "The time has come. It's now. That judgment that was promised, it's here, and there is no stopping it. You've been called to repent. You've been called to return. You've been called to brokenness, and you've stiffened your necks. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." He goes on then in the next stanza, verses 18 through 21, "For the wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. And every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." When it says there, "For wickedness burns as the fire," wickedness refers to that which is worthy of guilt. The people are guilty, and the result is going to be a burning judgment. In the description of this wrath, he says the land is going to be burned up and consumed. Men are going to turn on each other. People are going to be wasting away. Even when they find something to eat with one hand, with the other hand is going to be empty, there's still going to be no satisfaction. And he refers to Manasseh and Ephraim. You'll remember Joseph's sons, who both received part of the inheritance, and who, just like brothers, the tribes that descended from them, fought often. What we're told here is that the only thing that actually allies them together is when they join together to attack Judah and to try to overthrow the rightful king on the throne of David. Otherwise, they're fighting with themselves. So the land is burned up. It says they're being burned and kindled like the thickets of the forest. They mount up like rising smoke. This is absolute through all of the land. Every terrain, every kind of geography is included. The people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Brother's going to fight against brother. He shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. And then in verse 20, it's going to be so bad, every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. We're told this in Leviticus also. It will be so bad that parents will eat their deceased children. to have starvation and suffering to the point that you are cannibalizing dead bodies and even your own flesh to try to be satisfied. Now, remember, even after that, he says, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. This is humanity brought to its lowest, turned over to its sin and the consequences of it. And this is not just wrath. I phrased this, in fact, under point 3 in my outline. This is wrathful wrath. This is wrath upon wrath. This to us is unimaginable. We've never suffered like this. We've never been in a situation like this. Probably the best thing I could liken this to, if you have ever had anyone in your life, a parent or a grandparent, aunts or uncles, that went through the Great Depression, you'll know what I'm talking about when you think about what did the inside of their refrigerator look like at home. Everybody in my family that I ever knew that had gone through the Great Depression, their refrigerator and their pantry was packed all the time, and they had a freezer on top of that full of all sorts of... They were not going to run out of food ever again. Now, the trick with my grandmother is that you never knew what it was because it wasn't Tupperware you could see through. It all just said Cool Whip. Right? She reused all of those different kind of containers and the butter containers and the Cool Whip containers, and her refrigerator was packed to the point that it was a 3-day excavation to get to the back of whatever was in there to find stuff. But she knew it was there, and she knew it was still in date, and we were not going to go hungry. Well, I want you to imagine a circumstance where the famine and the destruction and the death and the disease and the hunger are to the point that people find it a solution in their minds, a rational thing to do, a reasonable thing to do, to eat dead bodies and even their own flesh. This is how bad it was going to be when Assyria came and attacked. Historically, we know that this happened. We have records and we can show that this is how bad it was when the Assyrians finally destroyed Israel. So for all this, the judgment is still going to be taken up even another notch. The final stanza of the poem is chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God now turns his attention away from the leaders and the priests, and he looks directly at the judges. Those who would have sat in the gates, who would have been responsible for upholding righteousness and justice. And he says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. They're unrighteous rulers. They write, literally the phrase here, they write misfortune they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice. The minor prophets talk about this in some detail. What would happen is that a rich, wealthy person within the community would need some cheap labor, and he couldn't find it. So he would find a poor person who he knew could not defend himself in court and would accuse him of some heinous law and take him before the judges. And because he had bribed the judge would rule against the poor person, and the penalty would be slavery. You have to go be indentured to this person and work in his fields until you've paid off your debt. So an innocent person who was too poor to defend themselves was then recruited unwillingly to go and to work in the fields of this rich man who didn't want to have to pay for laborers in his field. And this was the system that the wealthy rulers and the judges cooked up together to be able, literally, the minor prophets say, to trample upon the poor. This was the injustice that was taking place. So these judges, who were supposed to be upholding righteousness, are instead preying on the poor. And literally the phrase is, they are stealing justice from the people. The result then, as the society decays to this point, he asks three questions starting in verse 3. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? So the first question that he asked the people, when this judgment that I've been talking to you about, which I've said three times and I'm about to conclude a fourth time, is going to continue and get worse and increase and be even worse than is herein described, when this day finally actually comes, what will you do? Now, the purpose of that question is to snap the people into thinking about that day, and are they prepared? Because there's only one way to be prepared for a day like that, isn't there? And that is to repent, to confess, and to return. And that's the hope, but they won't. What will they do? And then he asked them, where will you go for help? Where are you going to go? To whom are you going to turn? To whom will you flee for help? Now, of course, the answer there is the one place they have refused to go, to flee to the Lord. But they will not. They will not come back. They will not return. They think that they're prepared for the day. In that arrogance, they believe that it's not going to be nearly as bad as it's been described. They think it's just going to be a few walls toppled over, a few trees knocked down, and they're going to replant and rebuild and be better than ever. But then the third question really gets to the heart of the matter. And again, we lose a little bit of this in the translation because the question here is, where will you leave your glory? Now, the word leave means to put something away for safekeeping. Where are you going to deposit something so that you can come back to it when you need it? And the word for glory is the thing in which you trust. So God asked the people, what will you do? Where will you go for help? And where are you going to find a place to safely deposit the things in which you trust? Now, why does he ask that? Because what are the people trusting? Idols? Wizards and soothsayers? Mediums and spiritists? False gods? And so, what's going to be taken away? When God judges, all of this is going to be taken away. Everything that they have trusted in is going to be ripped away and removed. So the question really is not where you're going to find to safely deposit these things. It's really a question that says everything you trust in is going to be gone. So when I ask you, what are you going to do and where are you going to go? Understand this. Everything you've been trusting in up until this point will not be there anymore. There will be no place to put it. It will all be gone. It will have been removed. He says there, without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain. To bow down among the prisoners, this is when the Assyrians come, they're going to tie the people up. You remember later they did this to Manasseh. They actually carried Manasseh away into captivity with fish hooks on chains. Put those through his skin and dragged him off. And what would happen is when you chained a bunch of people together like this, inevitably people would die along the way. And then for as long as their bodies were chained, they would just be dragged. And so the people who were living, being pulled into captivity, were dragging the dead weight of those with them who had died. You're going to bow down among the prisoners. And you're going to fall among the slain. One other historical commentary on the battles of Assyria makes the point that sometimes the bloodshed in these battles was so bad that people would pretend to be dead by laying under dead bodies so that they could hope to escape. And so the Assyrians would come back through and make absolutely sure that every body laying on the field was dead, so that you couldn't even hide among the dead to try to escape. This was going to be carnage like they could not imagine. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. When we look at these four stanzas of seven lines in Hebrew each, and when we see the increasing anger and unrelenting anger and judgment of God towards sin, I want you to understand what this tells us. It tells us that if it's left up to us to bear the wrath of God, we will never satisfy justice. We will never be able to pay for the debt of our sin. When we preach a doctrine of an eternal lake of fire for those who die in their sin without a mediator, without Christ. We preach that it is forever. First, because Jesus said that it was forever. Secondly, because the Word of God insists that it's forever. And third, because we see even here in this passage from Isaiah, when you look at the wrath of God towards sin, if it's left up to us to pay it, we will never satisfy the debt. He is so holy, and we are so sinful. How magnificent is it then that when Jesus paid for it on the cross, He said, "It's finished." Amen. He took an eternal debt and He paid it in full for each of us. This was the wrath that He bore on the cross. Jesus does respond to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 3. In fact, this was John the Baptist when Jesus was coming. John the Baptist was baptizing. He had told them, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who were leading the people astray because they wanted to be, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." That is not a politically correct term. He called them, "You baby snakes." Jesus said the same thing, "You're of your father the devil. You're a bunch of baby snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When Jesus tells the disciples, "Pray to the Father that he would send workers, laborers into the field because the harvest is ready. The fields are white unto harvest." Another way that's been misapplied is, I've heard it preached, you probably have too. Heard an evangelist preach it this way. When Jesus had sent laborers into the field because the fields are white unto harvest, that means they're ripe and the fruit's just going to fall off the plant. So you go and you faithfully witness and people will fall all over themselves to come to Jesus. I don't know if you've had that experience. If you have, praise the Lord. But that's not what Jesus meant. Because every time Jesus talks about harvest, what happens in the harvest? Well, the wheat and the tares are pulled and separated, and the tares and the chaff are thrown into the fire, and the wheat is gathered into the barn. You see, when it's time for harvest, that means judgment is coming. Why do we need laborers into the field? Because there are those in danger of judgment. There are those ready to fall into judgment. Spurgeon again phrased it this way: "If sinners are going to be damned in hell, may they jump over us to get there, because we're in the fields preaching the gospel and warning them to flee the wrath to come." If you want to know why that wrath needs to be fled from, I think Isaiah has summed it up for us. Because when it comes to an unmediated wrath, when it comes to no repentance and no faith, no confession and no brokenness, when it comes to an arrogant pride that dares God to judge, and we will rebuild stronger and better, for all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. And what we will see and what we will attest to is this truth, that for those who are judged in the lake of fire, God's hand will be stretched out still. And that still will never stop. Judgment. This wrath. This anger of God towards sin. It is forever. And there is only one way to flee from that wrath. It is to flee to the arms of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your holiness. For Your majesty. For Your goodness and Your perfection. We talk and we preach about Your love, knowing, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And even here, as we've read in Isaiah 9, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And yet for those who will not repent, for those who will not believe, for those who in their pride and arrogance believe that they can withstand the judgment of God, your anger is unrelenting. This morning we thank you for the mediatorial work of Christ, for the one who has placed himself between us and you, and has borne this wrath fully on himself so that he might give to us his righteousness. Father, I pray that you would remind us the terrors of judgment and also the depths of your love. The grace that you've extended to us that we might have an advocate, a high priest who is both himself the spotless lamb that was sacrificed and the priest who offered it as he laid his own life down. It was not taken from him. I pray that as we look to your anger, you would help us then to turn our eyes toward Jesus and to praise him. To praise him as the saints will. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive glory and honor and power, both now and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.